shocked and never got through those multiplication tables. I look back on it and I realize the problem. I tried to do it while I listened to the Lone Ranger on radio. And I think that was probably slowed me down. You know, a very helpful way to think about life, and it certainly is a biblical picture that we ought to carry with us as we look at life, is that life is like a school. It really is. Now, there is this difference when it comes to the actual experience of life. Life is like a school, but you take the exam first and then you learn the lessons. It seems to be somewhat altered from the way it is in the normal way you matriculate from grades one to whatever. But the course that we've been taking as a part of the school of life is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. It really is philosophy 101. You enroll at Georgia State University and you wish to take a course in philosophy, that'd be the title, 101. Well, I have Solomon's course in philosophy 101, and that is the book of Ecclesiastes. What we're going to find unfolding in these concluding verses of Ecclesiastes is that we're going to feel like we're in a schoolhouse. And here is how. Let me show you. If you'll look very carefully at that eighth verse, here is the course title. This is the way the study is summarized. Life's course and philosophy 101. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, that shouldn't necessarily spook you. This word vanity, the Hebrew word hevel, is used around 26 times in this book. That's a considerable number of times, considering it's only used about 70 the rest of the Old Testament. That's obviously the key word. If you were going to go through Ecclesiastes and look for a word that stitches together the whole text, this is the word that you would find. Let's be sure we have it grasped, because you'll see it. It occurs three times in verse 8. This is the course title, Vanity of Vanities. He's giving us an understanding of how this book has been philosophical in this way. I might call your attention to the fact that in verse 7, the note that we ended on last Sunday morning, do you know what that was? Well, it was death, that we are moving increasingly toward the shadows of death. And those shadows become more lengthy as the years go on, if we live long enough. Moving from the fact that we are all destined to die and that God has given us gifts, life is a gift of God itself, and we are to use these gifts in the gift of life so that it can be enjoyed and count for God, but never forget that life is fleeting. So he comes back to this, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What is this word? What is the idea? It occurs at the second verse. Here it is in the eighth verse, like two bookends. It's like the beginning of the course. You heard the teacher on the first day, and this is what he said. Students, vanity of vanity, everything is vanity. And on the last day of class, vanity of vanity, everything is vanity. What's the point that he's making? Everything is meaningless. Whoa, wait a minute. Is this a book that could be so despairing as to say that life isn't really worth the effort? Not really. No, it's life's, man's effort to create meaning in life is futile. That's the idea of hevel, of vanity, as it is used here. Or as one author has put it, he wrote a book, been there, done that, now what? Okay, that's the idea of this vanity of vanity. Been there, done that, now what? If you are trying to find the key to the puzzle of life, you're not going to find it in any of the parts. It comes from God and God alone. So, man's efforts to create meaning, what are they? It is without hope if you're trying to do it without God. I ask this then, why is this both the introduction and the conclusion to the book? Simply because that's the point of the book, the futility of life apart from God. That's why this book has been written. You remember I used somewhere along in this series the picture of going to the beach. I remember the time that I did that. It was a time we had just gone to the beach with the grandkids. And we sat down on that nice, deep, firm sandy beach at St. Augustine and built sandcastles. And I showed Brennan how to build frog houses. You don't know how to build a frog house. It's a really a difficult feat. It takes some real architectural skill. It really impresses a three-year-old. You put your foot down in the sand and you just keep packing the sand right up on top of it and keep packing and packing, get it good and tight, and you pull your foot out and you got a frog house. But you know what happens when that water begins to come up on the beach and the tide comes in? It doesn't take but a minute or two for that to dissolve and collapse. And this is what he's saying in Ecclesiastes. If you try to construct meaning in life from any of its parts, what parts? Well, there are a lot of parts that are claiming today for clamoring for attention and claiming to give meaning in life. Here's some of the parts. We're living in a day when there are many, many religions and cults and what have you that are, I call them, no hope philosophies. That's what they are. No hope philosophies. What are some of these? As our civilization collapses, and it's happening, civilization, as we knew it, in the West, is collapsing. It's falling apart. It's disintegrating. Now, for the church, this is the hour for which we have been called by God. So I say that not so that we'll be a bunch of hand-wringers and go off and live in some cave in Montana somewhere. But I say that because though civilization is collapsing and all of these no-hope philosophies are coming and breeding on this condition, the state of affairs, this is the could be the finest hour for God's people if they will seize the day, take advantage of the opportunity. But look at what is inundating us. Cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, they work this community. I mean, you've got an immediate example of it. That Kingdom Hall, so-called, down the street, works this community. They are busy. They are unsparing in their efforts to go around and convince people that heaven is not going to be where the Bible says it will be, and that you can't, and think of this, and I'd put a spin on it that they won't like, that what you need to do is to come to their teaching and their way of living and their philosophy of life so that you can have no assurance of eternal life, because they can't be sure. You can't be sure of salvation or heaven, even the heaven on earth that they seek to emphasize, the kingdom emphasis. Islam, New Age, Hedonism. That's the philosophy that runs through so many levels of our society. Lower class, middle class, upper middle class, upper class, or as they're calling another class, the overclass, whatever, is people out to look to get pleasure, play for pleasure's sake, and that is what defines their life, what they do, where they work, how they live, who they marry, how they rear their children, what they watch on TV, what they drink, what they eat. Everything in their lives is defined by this. I am going to pursue my personal pleasure. And everything is then judged by that standard. That's hedonism. I came face to face with one example of one of these philosophies that clamor for advocates and tell people that they are offering hope, but it's a no hope cult. Scientology. Ron Hubbard. Dianetics, early 50s. Science fiction writer. His book, his writings, this movement, Scientology, presents itself as being sort of the ultimate supplement to whatever your own religious persuasion is. That's the way they come across. They tell you in their literature they don't want to take you from your own religious persuasion. They simply want to enhance your capabilities, your mind powers, so that you can really understand the meaning of life. And I'm going to tell you, it's bizarre. I sat in and on a plenary session at the Culting of America conference yesterday afternoon. And Craig Branch, you recall, who was with us about a year and a half ago, he has a six-hour workshop on this presentation, but he did it in about an hour and 20 minutes. And he took us through the belief system of Scientology and their methodology. And, I mean, he's read from their literature. There were two Scientologists who were in the audience. These people are very aggressive, very aggressive. They're they're secretive, but they go out to disseminate false information. And when they finish, there was a well-dressed man, well-dressed woman there in the auditorium, and they came up and they were challenging. This Scientologist was confronting him, challenging Craig, and they were trying to arrange some sort of panel discussion. If they wanted to have time to talk, but they're going to have to be able to ask one another questions. One of the men, there was another couple who was there, and I got to meet them afterward. They came by our house we had a brief meeting with them. They attended church in downtown Atlanta, and they were saved out of Scientology. They were having severe marital problems. They were going through a real crisis in their life, and one of these Scientologists happened to come along at that moment and said, "Hey, we've got an answer for you. What you need is what we've got to teach." And they have a very sophisticated level of teaching, or a number of levels of teaching, through which you must work if you're going to get to that ultimate state of enlightenment in their system. And by the way, each level, it's, you know, about $2,000 it costs to get to this level, $5,000, $8,000. I'm serious. You spend mega bucks in going through these various levels of enlightenment. But this couple had been saved out of that. What a testimony of the grace of God. I bring it to your attention for this reason. They came out of a no-hope philosophy and found hope in Jesus Christ. What a clear witness and testimony they had. But I want to bring you back to the point that Ecclesiastes is going to drive home now in these concluding verses. That according to these verses then, life is like a school. And you had better be properly trained in philosophy 101. So let's proceed and discover exactly what is involved in this school. The teacher in the school of life must have wisdom. Verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher, now I need to stop and explain something about this word preacher. You may think of the stereotypical person who stands behind a pulpit and who speaks on a regular basis, usually on Sunday. The word is koheleth. Koheleth is the Hebrew word. Teacher, I think, would be a better translation. The NIV has that. It's a way in which Solomon is identifying himself to establish this position before all readers. He is a teacher of Israel, of the assembly of Israel. He has something to offer. Now, he's going to give his credentials. One of the first things I do with the book that I get is look at the jacket flap. And I want to find out about the author. I want to look at his or her credentials. I want to find out everything I can because I'm about to get into this book and it's going to become a part of my mind from now on. I want to know a little bit about them. So tell me more about the author. Well, notice what the author says of himself here, that he claims to be a wise man, this Koheleth, the teacher of the assembly of Israel. This wise man is necessary, and he really puts himself in a category of which others were a part. David, Moses, Joshua, these were men who taught Israel. Moses, for example, in Deuteronomy 6:1, Ezra in chapter 7 and verse 10, and many others put themselves in this classification as being wise men teaching, as in this passage, they were called of God to communicate divine revelation in light of the human condition. Thank you, Jen. Those are the two reasons why a wise teacher is necessary. In the first place, there is this body of truth that we know as the whole counsel of God or Scripture. This came into being through the pen of men as they were borne along by the Spirit of God, 2 Peter 1 and 21. It's necessary to listen to them, for they are giving to us the mind of God, pieces of the part of the thought of God. We don't have everything that God thinks or has thought, but we do have a significant portion of it. And the human condition demands that we have the divine viewpoint in light of the world's condition. How can you and I comply with this in our own life in the school of life? What's the immediate implication of this? The book of Ecclesiastes has hammered this home. Develop a God-centered worldview. Deal with a self-centered lifestyle, which is natural to the human heart, but must be replaced with a God-centered lifestyle. And remember, we are accountable to God. And what we are to do then in the process of constructing that, building that, thinking that way, living that way, is accepting life's mysteries, dealing with its miseries, enjoying God and enjoying His gifts in the face of the mysteries and miseries of life, and seizing the day. I'm just summarizing the book for you. Carpe diem. Seize the day. That's what Solomon is saying. Remember those six rest stops through the book where he says, enjoy life, enjoy your food and your drink. And the point in chapter 9, the wife that God has given of your youth. Live life to the fullest for God's sake. That's what he's saying. Get perspective. Know what is good. Know what is better. Dare to lead. Love God. Those are the points that have been driven home. Having said that, now let's go to the second issue. The curriculum in the school of life must have biblical content. Verses 9 and 10. He says that the Koheleth, the teacher of the assembly of Israel, who stands between us and God and communicates this truth, that he taught the people knowledge. Now I want you to pick up on this word knowledge as well as on the word Proverbs. Notice he says that at the conclusion of verse 9. He pondered, by the way, saying that he pondered, he carefully weighed these out in his mind. He was a very careful analyst and thought through things. Solomon was brilliant. Brilliance plus the directing work of the Holy Spirit, and we have an unparalleled classic in the wisdom literature. Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, searched out. I mean, he was thorough. Reminds us of the way Luke's gospel begins, doesn't it? That the writers of Scripture were not flying by the seat of their pants. These were not people who were just giving us a few nice hunches about life. Here are men who carried out a very careful job description responsibility of collecting all of the data that they could, all of the information that God brought to their attention, and it was under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. We know that is the doctrine of divine inspiration. With the very product, the words are God-breathed. Now notice the last statement in verse 9. And arranged. There was an orderly approach to this, these proverbs. I want to call your attention to the two words, fellowship, or knowledge, and the word proverb. What he is saying is that if we are to work our way through life in the way that God has designed us to live life, being in His image, that we are to have this yada. That's the Hebrew word for knowledge. He's not talking here simply about a database, about information. No, he's not saying that we're to just accumulate facts. Knowledge starts, according to Proverbs 1:7, with the fear of the Lord. So you see, if you're going to appreciate this Hebrew concept of knowledge, you have to understand the context in which it occurs. It occurs in the context of God's work, redemptive work, of calling us back to Himself and establishing, maybe I could say reestablish, the relationship. If you will understand this, that the relationship that we have with God surpasses that which Adam and Eve had with God, for we are forgiven and we are confirmed in holiness, whereas Adam and Eve were not. But the redemptive relationship, or the relationship is restored through redemption. Knowledge is in that context. That's the way he's using the word. And it is acquired by effort, according to Ecclesiastes 2:21. So whatever you say about this knowledge, it takes some work. The Holy Spirit doesn't unzip the top of our head and pour a lot of knowledge in. We have to make the effort to have truth encounters, to be very careful students. According to Proverbs 2:6, this knowledge is a gift from God. According to Proverbs 2:6, it says that knowledge then is to depart from evil. That is understanding. So you see, this knowledge is not simply facts and mere information. Yes, that's a part of it. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in time. But it is involving a relationship. Why do I keep emphasizing fellowship knowledge or relationship knowledge? For this reason. The word yada in the Hebrew, in one of its first occurrences in the Old Testament, was in this way. This may strike you as a bit strange, but it wouldn't if you'll hear me out. Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived and they had a son. There's the word yada, to know. The word to know, the verb, is used euphemistically to describe a sexual relationship, to know someone. Well, obviously, that's not simply a matter of a database and pure information. That's an intimate kind of relationship. Well, here's the point I want to drive home with this use of this word. That what he calls us to with this encounter with the curriculum that God has given, namely biblical content, that God's word is to drive us into an intimate relationship with God, to pursue Him. So you have His word as the means of having that encounter and experience with Him. I say that so that we won't stray into some subjective idea, what can easily become a heresy, that your experience with God becomes detached from propositions, from statements, from truth statements. Nor do you want to make the mistake of identifying Christianity as purely a collection of propositions and statements. You can render yourself, what can result is a very cold kind of an orthodoxy unrelated to an intimate, growing, loving, living relationship with God. Look at the word Proverbs. Let's key on that word for a minute. The word Proverbs, you're familiar with this word from the title to the book. A proverb refers to what would be a variety of verbal vehicles by which truth is communicated. These are presented in a lot of forms. You go through the book of Proverbs, you have what is known as parallelism that is used to present these. Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry just makes thoughts dance. It do spins and whirls and somersaults and all kinds, and through parables and figures of speech and all kinds of creative ways to make the truth, to garnish the truth and get it home and pierce the armor of indifference. That's what a proverb is. Now, I said that for this reason. What is he saying? He is saying that the truth has been so presented that we should see the implications of this in constructing a theological mind. And as we pursue God, we will develop a theological mind. And you simply bring into your life's equation, the way in which you pursue life, the following. What does God say about any particular situation? That ought to be your instinctive reaction to anything that's going on in your life right at the moment. What does God say about this? Now, you don't sit around and wait for some impression. You don't sit around and wait for some thought or the next Christian radio program to come on or hurry down to the Christian bookstore. Is that you arrange for regular truth encounters. You're occupied with the person of Christ. And that the formation of Christ, as known through the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, meekness, gentleness, or meekness, self-control, faithfulness, that is the portrait of Jesus Christ. And truth encounters in which we are in the middle of one right at this moment, or our personal kind of truth encounter. I want to carry you further with this passage. If you will now, look at the conclusion of verse 10 and notice the question that it raised, that's raised and I want to respond to. Look at the 10th verse. This curriculum of life by which we are to live, namely that biblical content, the whole counsel of God, that Solomon says his part in this as the teacher was to do this, sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Here's a teaching lesson for you. We'll have a little workshop here for about 2 minutes. We had a very, very helpful time, I thought, with Bob Edmiston yesterday morning in the Sunday school teacher workshop. It was motivational. It was informational. It was just what you would want that kind of experience to be. We got it on video. For those of you who couldn't be there, it's a must. If you're going to do any teaching in this place, it's a must. It's recurrent training. one of the things that he had us do is a way in which this very point, it illustrates this point. I'll tell you about that, but let me make sure you see what Solomon is saying first. Notice that he's saying in this 10th verse that I chose he sought to find those words that would have penetrating effect. He wanted to garnish and adorn the truth in such a way is that you would see it. It would just dance before your eyes. But at the same time, he did not want to sacrifice substance. Isn't that the challenge to every teacher? Certainly you want style to be there. You want to present, there is no premium upon making the Bible dull. And as a matter of fact, that's a crime. You ought to be put under arrest if you do that. But I guess all of us should be in jail at some time or another, and we've done that. The Bible is an exciting book. And if it's boring and dull in your life, it's probably a combination of things. Either the teacher, the person who's speaking, and the Lord will take care of me at the judgment seat of Christ for having bored you, for teachers will be held account for a higher judgment. But also, if you're bored, it's your fault. You can do something about seeing the delightful way in which truth is presented in Scripture. Truth in Scripture, truth should never sacrifice style, never sacrifice substance. Don't sacrifice one for the other. That's what Solomon is saying in verse 10. I wanted the truth to really be alive. I mean, I wanted you to see it. And hasn't he done that in this book? Someone said this book, they told me this early on, Ecclesiastes was a book that had a lot of thoughts in it that they had thought, but were afraid to tell others that they thought them. It's such a down-to-earth kind of book. And you can't accuse this book of being one in which you don't have to come back for a second look. Now, what was that he said? That's a strange way to say it. So that's just the point that he's making here. The point I want to make or illustrate now is that you who pass on truth with Sunday school teachers, listen, give yourself time in your preparation to plan and think of ways in which, when you present that truth, that you're not coming in there half-prepared, not prepared, and you're not thinking of ways to get this truth across. First of all, what did we find out? What were we reminded of yesterday, class? We want to understand what the text says, what our teaching aim is, and then we go to visual aids, to various means of communicating the truth to do that. We don't get the means. You don't get the whistles and bells and then try to find something to go with it. You go and you make sure you understand it. Then come the whistle and bells. Nothing wrong with whistles and bells either. One assignment that he gave to them yesterday, I thought it was fun to watch that Beth and Stacy had about 5-6 minutes to prepare a puppet lesson for 3- and 4-year-olds and they had little sandwich sacks to do this. So right away they worked on getting some faces on those sacks, and they read through Job. Oh, they had to do this on Job 1. I don't know if I mentioned that. Job 1. And they fixed those sacks up and put faces on them, and they did it back and forth with the drama and just read the passage. And all the adults were sitting there watching them play this out. That's what Solomon's saying. When you present the truth, look, work at it. Prepare yourself. This is an appeal to every teacher among us. When you go before people with God's truth, you make sure that you prepare it and present it for what it is. A book that's alive and vibrant and exciting, and it penetrates and it teaches. Oh, having said that, look at this. The goal in the school of life is to learn how to live. That's what you're really after, aren't you? Should be. Look at the 11th verse. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. Tell me more. What are these goads and what are these well-driven nails? You want me to illustrate? Anybody want to come up here? Would you like me to goad you a little bit? I'll use this as a goad. A goad is a pointed stick to prod the animal along. You got some oxen and they're pulling 2 weeks worth of rutabagas. And you're trying to get to the market and just a little prod in the backside. That'll move you along. Well, I think I could move you along with this. Move you along. And that's what he's saying about God's truth here. Is that God's truth, the goal of the school of life is to learn how to live under God's authority. Yeah, one shepherd. See that at the end of verse 11? Who's the one shepherd? That's God. He's focusing on the one shepherd, the one true God, from whom authoritative teaching has come, which Solomon and others like him are instruments, and therefore we have the completed revelation through all of these instruments, the writers of Scripture, divine authority. And divine authority has this intention. Goads. These are sound principles to live by. If God's goad you and me into action. And then the nails, you know, isn't truth this way? Truth is always going to have an effect upon you. It's the joy of teaching it. And it's not always predictable as to, I can't predict the way, the effect that it's going to have. I prepare. I think of ways that I think it should have an effect on me and us. But you know the extraordinary thing about the omnipotent work of the Spirit of God? He'll take His truth, and when He applies it, we'll go out of here with probably as many applications at times as there are people here to prod us to some kind of action. Now, whether we go out of here and do that, now that's another matter, but that's the intention of God's Word. It's to prod us to take life's, the biblical principles, and put them into action so that we're not here on a regular basis for entertainment. And then he uses the terminology nails. He says of the word nails, well-founded conclusions. Anybody want to hang their hat on this? Hang your tie, hang your car keys. What he's saying with the idea of nails, nails were used in the ancient world like they are today. Solomon knew something about nails. They were involved in putting the tabernacle, the temple together. Yes, nails. Nails producing that which is secure, a secure basis for living. What he's saying is that the Word of God, that which has been given through the teacher, who is a wise teacher because of the information, the truth he's giving, is that this should motivate us to action, and then this gives us stability of life, a way in which we should live. I want to get to an implication of this. How can truth encounters, whether it is private, whether it's public, whether in a small group, but a way in which you're interacting with the Scriptures, like you're doing right now, many of you are taking notes, you're paying very good attention. You're thinking through the implications of this passage. All right, let's carry this a step further so that the goad and nail principle can really come home to us. I want to submit just a few simple ways in which we can be sure that the truth does result in action and that we're not merely entertained by it. Learn to discuss sermons with your children in such a way as to help them to see the implications of it. Yes, I mean, rehearse the data, the material. Yeah, do you understand the passage? But take it a step further. Do you do this with your children? When you ride home in the automobile, when you sit down around the table, while they're sitting here in the service, do they take notes? I don't mind at all when I see children with a piece of paper and a pencil, and they may be drawing pictures of what I'm drawing up here. That delights me. Now, I don't expect them to get all the concepts and to get all the words down, but I've seen young people draw pictures, and they're working with it at their level. They may not be able to have all the cognitive data. They might not have the conceptual base for taking this, but they pick up pieces of it. And for the life of me, I do not understand why parents want to work on the premise that children are not going to be able to get anything out of the message. Children will try to work on you on that from time to time. I don't get anything out of it. Mom and Daddy cave in. Just cave right in. Now, that's the most short-sighted view of things I've seen in my life. And we don't live that way in other areas. You wouldn't have gotten beyond the first grade if you'd worked on that premise. Simply because you encounter something that you don't immediately understand is not the reason for backing off. We wouldn't do anything. But we have these little rationalizations we use. Parents, don't let your children do that. They can get pieces and parts of messages and can interact with that and understand the implication of it. Don't underestimate the power of the Spirit to take truth, even parts of truth, though you have a wider, certainly a better grasp of all of it, maybe. But learn to discuss sermons. Learn to take the truths and see, how would this make a difference in the way in your second grade class? In that bully you've got to contend with, rides the bus with you every day. Or you're fearful of coming from the bus to our house. And how is God's truth going to help you deal with that situation? And on and on. Teach children how to interact with the truth. And of course, you have to add these factors as well. Paying attention, determining the implications. That I ought never to come to a truth encounter, whether it's public or private, and not think in terms of what are the implications of this and the way I'm living. Now, that moment doesn't exhaust the possibilities, but at least it's jump-starting you in the right direction. To always think in terms of, I want God's truth to transform me. I'm going to pay attention. Now, my pastor that I had growing up in high school, he had a way to make you pay attention. You remember how our pastor did that, don't you, Tony? If you were goofing off and if you were writing notes, and teenagers sat just where they sit here. They sat in the church, they sat in the same spot. It was a much bigger auditorium, but they sat in the same 2, 3, 4, 5 rows. And I can remember more than once. He had a certain way he could use that eyebrow and he could raise it and just get quiet. And in an auditorium of about 900 people, talk about a whammy. And that would scare you to death. And you'd quit messing around. You'd quit playing footsie with your boyfriend, writing notes and talking and not showing respect for God's word. And while I got the teenagers right in the palm of my hand, let me say something. Your parents are giving you some freedom. They let you sit there by yourselves. I have no objection to that. I don't see anything wrong with that. And I don't think life should become so rigid that we're going to make our teenagers, our children, sit with us every time and no exceptions whatsoever. I think life has to be flexible enough to allow for some movement out and enjoying the company of their friends. But I'm going to tell you what, you've got some freedom. Teenagers, you've got some freedom. And this is a little experience with it. Not the bigger experiences, but you're beginning to flap your wings. Now, question. What are you doing with that freedom? What are you doing with it? Are you responsibly paying attention to God's word so that it can be like a goad and be like a nail? Or are you sitting there passing notes, messing around, and wasting time? Well, I'll tell you what, you'll have nobody to blame but yourself. Because see, we know something that you don't. And it is, you're going to need this. You're going to need it. Now, you don't think so. Because maybe you think a lot of other things. And you may not be thinking past next Friday's ball game. And come to think about it, I don't think I thought much further than that either. Sometimes my mind would stray on down the years. But I'm telling you, you need it. And what he's saying, it's like goads, it's like nails. Be responsible for experiencing it in that way. I want to conclude this way. You can see a warning, can't you, here? I've already gotten into it. Verse 12. The one the students have all been waiting for. I didn't hear a Twitter, but sometimes I do, when it says the excessive devotion to books is wearing to the body. Oh, may I have relief from school and homework, reading assignments. You know what Solomon is saying here to us about this quest for wisdom in the school of life so that life doesn't become meaningless? Trying to live it through your own ingenuity, you live it God's way. You know what he's saying here? He's saying this. He's saying you better be careful about seeking answers beyond God's revelation. That's why he brings this up. Beyond this, this what? That which is given by the one shepherd. Be warned. But beyond this, my son, be warned that there are many, many books, thousands of books that are available. And many of those books are books that are designed, that have been written for the purpose of getting you to move into the realm of speculation, which challenges biblical Christianity. Do you read discerningly? Let me suggest this in conclusion. You can be robbed of God's wisdom in the school of life if you fail to heed this warning. There are a lot of books, and there's a lot of research that has to be done in reading legitimate books. But beware. I want to give you three bewares. Beware of practicing bad Christianity. Why do I bring that up? Because you know what that can do? Are you hearing? Listen to me. You practice bad Christianity, you give people an excuse to look beyond Christianity for answers. I'll repeat that. You practice bad Christianity and you will give people an excuse to look beyond this book for answers. They're not out there, but they'll go looking. Let's not be bad representatives of the truth. Let's be sure our children are seeing authentic Christianity. Not bad Christianity. Beware of self-deception. The self-deception by which you think, listen to me, the self-deception by which you think, and I've heard this, and it brings me up off my chair when I hear it. I've tried it, and it doesn't work. The it, meaning the Scripture, God's way. That brings me up off the chair. I've heard people say, well, I tried that. You give them this truth. You say, well, I've done it and it didn't work. Oh, well, tell me this. What are you going to try next? You think you might have a better answer? You won't find it. If it hasn't worked, that is the application of biblical Christianity, then the problem is not God's. It's my fault. Either I didn't understand it right. It maybe hasn't been communicated correctly. You know, maybe I didn't make it clear. There was no follow through, but it's not God's fault. So don't think, set yourself up for a pursuit of wisdom beyond biblical revelation by the self-deception of saying, I've tried it and it doesn't work. And thirdly and finally, beware of undiscerning reading. That's what he's talking about. Books can be of great help and motivation in living for God. There's no substitute for good Christian literature. Don't pride yourself. If you don't read, don't brag about it. Keep that to yourself. That's not something to brag about. Good Christian literature is crucial to developing an understanding of the... Listen, I'm saying this now. To understanding the implications of biblical truth. God the Spirit has worked to illumine many hundreds and thousands of minds who pursue His Word, who seek Him, write, study, and it comes through in a variety of ways. It may be biographies, Christian biographies. It may be in commentaries, Bible study tools, reference books, a lot of ways. Help books, Christian help books, how to deal with problems. But don't read undiscerningly. Read critically. You'd better be careful about reading if you don't have a good working knowledge of the Bible. We have brush fires at Baraka through the years of different kinds. And here's one kind of little brush fire we have. Somebody will go and they'll read a book, or they'll hear somebody talk about a book, and they'll get it. And then, you know what? They get on a tangent. They want to come and start asking this question. Well, I haven't heard this here. Oh, Well, now maybe that's a fair criticism, and it can be, because obviously we can miss things. But what happens sometimes is that you get a book, and someone has gone off on a wild goose chase. They're pursuing something that's beyond biblical revelation, but you didn't have the discernment to see it and figure it out. And then you set that up as the judge of truth. That's the way you can go beyond this book. And it creates problems. Now, I don't say that I'm not trying to intimidate anybody and get you to stop reading books. I'm just saying, beware, judge yourself. You read a book? Is this book consistent with what Scripture teaches? And just simply because it's got a Christian author doesn't mean that he's right, any more than because I speak, go from this book, you've checked me out. No teacher is infallible. And this is what he's saying. Be careful here. Don't let books become a substitute for the book. That's the way you're going to make it through the school of life. For remember, how is life like a school? You take the exams and then you learn the lessons. And God has given us this book so that we can proceed through life, first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, and finally we graduate into the presence of God. But the way in which we've lived in the process has been through the informed the revelation of God in His Word. I think we ought to pray about it. Let's do that. With our heads bowed, I want to ask this question. Are you ready to fall off the edge of life into eternity? You know, we all are hanging over the very fires of hell, as it were, by just a thread. And that thread can so easily break. Just stop the heart. Just head-on collision out here on the road. Stroke. I say that for this reason, that we ought to be people who are prepared to live by being prepared to die. Christianity is not simply a fire escape. Christianity is coming into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. He's provided for the forgiveness of sin through His atonement, His death on the cross. And what He offers to us is eternal life. Have you received that eternal life? Have you received the forgiveness of God in Christ? My friend, you don't need any bells or whistles to make that happen. You just need to bow your head, certainly the knee of the heart, before God and look up to Him. You can do this with your eyes open or your eyes shut. That isn't the technique isn't the issue. But what is the issue is, of God, I'm a sinner. And if I fall out into eternity the way that I am at this present time, I am under your judgment forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God has demonstrated His love toward you in that while you and I were sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift to reach out and receive that. You can do that right where you sit. Say, dear God, I thank You for the gift of Your Son, paid the penalty, suffered it in my place, and I now reach out to receive that forgiveness. Save me for Christ's sake. Father, we thank You for the clinching work of the Spirit, His sealing work. Father, we again ask for forgiveness because we've been careless in the way we encounter Your Word. Move us out of this place, this day, this hour, and that none of us would go from here and not see some implication and that there would not be some follow through because of what we've heard, experienced this day. For Christ's glory. Amen.
God is our responsibility. God wants me to prepare. That's where trust.